Okay. So we'll continue davening, but we'll actually go a little bit back, because last week we did the Shema, because it was the Parsha. Today we'll discuss two paragraphs, starting off on page 34. Okay, so these next five paragraphs each start off Halleluka. Right, are known as the Hallelukas for that reason. They are the last five chapters in Tehillim. They're the final chapters in Tehillim. And they make up basically the bulk of Psukei de Zimra, of the verses of praise. So what I wanted to do is examine at least some of the verses here on a deeper level, and perhaps get some sort of insight into what it really means to pray, what are we trying to achieve when we pray, and what do we have to think about when we pray. So the first one on page 34 says like this. We'll just read the first two verses inside and then explain it. Halleluka halli nafshi es Hashem. So praise Hashem, that my soul is praising God. Hallelu Hashem bechayoi, I will sing to Hashem with my soul. Azamra lelekai ba'odi, I will chant praises to my God with my entire being. Seemingly, that second verse seems to be a double expression. I will sing to God with my soul. I will sing with my entire being. It seems to be saying the same thing, just in a different way, which is fine, because it's Tehillim and it's poetic. But of course, everything is exact, and there's nothing really double in the Torah. Nothing is just extra. So upon closer examination, we can see a little bit of a difference between the two halves of that verse. You have who is the one praising, or where is the praise coming from? So we have Bechayoi, which is translated with my soul, and Ba'oidi, which is translated here with my entire being. But Ba'oidi can actually also mean the body. Why? Because the word Oid means more, right? But more in the context of like secondary, like I have what I need and now I want more. So the more, the extra, is like secondary to the main thing, the essential thing which I have, right? So when you're talking about the body and the soul is secondary to the soul. The soul is my main being, is my life. That's what I'm all about. It's the way I think, the way I feel. My life comes from my soul, the fact that I'm alive. My body is just a piece of flesh. It's not really anything. It's secondary to the body. It's not the main thing here. So when it says the words ba'oidi, which means with my more, with my extra, with my secondary, that's referring to the body. So we have one half of the pasuk saying that I'm praising God with my soul, the other half saying that I'm praising God with my body. Okay? Then there is to who you're praising. And we've had this before. Ahalala Hashem, when it says Yud Yud, that's referring to the name of Yudke Vavke, the four-letter name of Hashem. And Azamra Leloikai, I will sing to my God, that's referring to the name of Elohim. Because the word Elohim can be said Elohim, can be said Elokai, my God, can be said Elokeinu, our God, but it all means the same thing, Elohim. So it's to a different name of God. So my soul praises Havaya, Yudke Vavke, and my body praises Elokai, Elohim. And then we have the third difference, how we are praising. Ahalula, the word ahalula means I will sing. Singing generally refers to praise with the mouth. meaning you're singing with your mouth, right? A zamra means with musical instruments. I'm playing music, right? So here we have three words, but mean totally different things. A halala means I will sing to who? To Yudke Vavke, to that name. V'chayoy, with my soul. Azamra, I will play music. Leloikai, to the name Elohim. Ba'oidi, with my body. Right, so those are three differences. Now the truth is that if we look deeper and we examine this, we'll discover that these three things are all connected. And let's just examine for a second, what is the difference between the body and the soul? The soul is not a part of creation. The soul is a part of the Creator, right? As it says, the soul is literally a part of God. It is godliness, right? It is not a regular creation. It is not limited to the limitations of being a creation. The essence of the soul is infinite. It is an infinite connection to God. The body, on the other hand, is physical. The body is a part of creation. It's just a physical thing, just like everything else. It's limited, just like everything else. It's defined and egotistic, just like everything else. And therefore, there's a difference to which level, so to speak, of godliness they have a connection to. The soul praises Havaya, Yudke Vavke, the four-letter name of God. Like we explained in the past few weeks, the name Yudke Vavke represents the way God transcends creation. The name means Hoya Hoyva Viyya Ke'echod. He was, he will be, and he is at once. In other words, a level which transcends time, which transcends space, which transcends definition. That's why my soul sings to Havaya, sings to the level, so to speak, of godliness which transcends creation, because the soul transcends creation. Therefore, the soul has a connection to godliness which transcends creation. On the other hand, the body sings to Elohim. The name Elohim, like we explain many times, is the same numerical value as the word Hateva, nature. That's the way God is found within creation. So to speak, the way God is hidden and limits himself to be within creation. The definitions, so to speak, of godliness. The way God comes into the world of definition. And that's why my body, which is a physical thing, is a part of creation, can only have a connection to Elohim, can have a connection to God, the way he is concealed within nature. The way he is within the world. Not the way he transcends the world. Right. So there you have the last two ideas. The fact that it's my soul praising Havaya, because my soul is godliness and therefore can have a connection to God the way he transcends the world. And then we have my body praising Elohim, meaning my body having a connection to Elohim, because the body is a part of creation and therefore has a connection to the godliness which is found within creation. Now, what's the difference between singing and playing music with an instrument? When you play music with an instrument, so music expresses different emotions, right? If I'm singing or playing a happy song, that's expressing happiness. If I'm playing a sad song, that brings out sadness, right? Or anything in between. When I play music on a musical instrument, the instrument is not feeling anything. It's not the instrument that has the emotion, that's expressing the emotion. The instrument is a tool to bring out or to arouse this emotion within me or someone else. But it's not that the emotion is in the instrument. The instrument is nothing. The instrument doesn't feel anything. It's just a tool. It's just a middle to bring out either an emotion of happiness or an emotion of meridrus, of bitterness, of sadness. Right? When you sing, on the other hand, singing is not just a tool. Singing is an expression of what I'm feeling. It also is a tool, but it's not only a tool. When I sing a sad song, that means I'm expressing sadness. The song itself, my mouth, is expressing sadness. When I sing a happy tune, So I'm expressing happiness. In other words, it's internal, not external. By an instrument, the relationship between the instrument and the emotion which is bringing out is external. It's just a tool to bring out that emotion. It's not that the instrument itself feels that emotion, right? On the other hand, when I'm singing, the act of singing is internally connected to the emotion. The emotion is found within that song. It's found within that action of singing, so to speak. It's internal, it's not external. It's not only a tool, it's actually expressing the emotion which the song is bringing out. Right? So that's the difference between the way I serve Hashem just with my body, or the way I serve Hashem, the way I serve God with my soul. What does it first of all mean to serve Hashem with your body? That basically means action. That basically means to do what God says to do. You use your hand to put on tefillin. You use your hand to shake a lulav and esrog. Right? You use your mouth to blow shofar. You use your physical limbs to do actions. Right? But how does that work? When I just do an action, without any feeling, any emotion, in other words, any soul involved, it's just a bodily, it's a connection to God purely through my body, purely through action. Then the body is like a musical instrument. It's a tool. It's a tool which is being used to fulfill God's commandments. When I put tefillin on my hand is not changing as a result of the tefillin. It's just a place where to put tefillin. Right? The hand remains the same before and after when I put the tefillin. The tefillin doesn't become part of the hand. Right? It's a tool. It's like a musical instrument that's expressing something, that's being used to express something. So I want to connect to God. I want to put that connection somewhere, so I'm putting it on my hand. And the same thing goes with every single mitzvah. Right? Therefore, it's demanded and it's needed to develop a soulful connection to God. A connection to Hashem with my soul. When I develop a feeling for Hashem in my soul, then we say my soul sings to God. When I love and fear Hashem, that's not just using the soul as a tool to connect to God. My soul is connecting to God. Right? That is my soul. My soul is the emotion of love. My soul is the emotion of fear. Right? So that's the difference. The difference is Ahalullah Hashem b'chayoy. When my soul connects to godliness, the way it transcends creation, because the soul transcends creation, it sings. Because the soul, its connection to God is internal, it's not external. On the other hand, when it's only with the body, azamra lelekai, it's ba'oidi, it's azamra, I'm playing a musical instrument. The connection that my body has to God is only external, it's not internal. And therefore, in order to develop a true connection to Hashem, we need to develop a connection with our soul, with our feeling, with our mind, because then we're not only playing, it's not only a musical instrument connection, it's a singing connection. It's a true, the connection will be an expression of what I am, not that I'm using myself to make that connection. On the other hand, of course, you need to have the body there also. If the body exists, that means it has to also be part of this connection. It's just that the body is physical, so it's not really able to be godliness. So therefore, it's just used as a tool. That's as much as it can go. And since that's as much as it can go, I need to develop the connection further. I need to bring my soul into the picture so that my connection to God will be internal, not only external. It will be who I am, not only that I'm just using myself as a tool in order to serve God. Rather, godliness will be me. I will be expressing godliness. So that's what the second verse in this chapter is bringing out. Okay. The next verse says like this: Al tiftachu v'nedivim. Do not place your trust. V'nedivim literally means like in physical benefactors or or other benefactors besides for God, other sources of sustenance. But then Adam she'ein le'sushua, or in the hands of a man, a physical person, which does not have the ability to bring salvation. What is this referring to? In other words, this verse is telling me, don't rely on anybody besides for God. Who is the anything besides for God? Who are we trying to exclude here? Right. So on a deeper level, this means as follows. God created two forces in this world, and he created both of them. The force of holiness, which is a revelation of him, and also he created the force of impurity, what's called in Hebrew as tuma, the forces of evil, which the forces of evil don't necessarily mean evil like as we call evil. Evil means a force which conceals God. It's a force that's, so to speak, outside godliness, right? So to speak, because obviously God creates it as well, but God is not apparent in that realm, in that world. And what this pasuk is telling me, what this verse is telling me, make sure you get your life force be connected to holiness and not to the forces of impurity, not to the forces of klippa. Right? In Hebrew, it's called klippa, impurity. Now, why would I think to rely on the forces of impurity rather than the forces of holiness? So the Medrash brings a parable, a story to explain this. That one time, a king came to a new country to rule. He arrived. And he came together with a whole procession, with ministers. And the Medrash says that there was a bunch of people there, each choosing who should lead them, so to speak. This one chose this minister, this one chose that minister, and the third one chose the third minister. And then the Medrash says that it was a pikeach echad. There was one smart, intelligent individual who said, "Ano nosiv malka, I want the king." Why? The kulu mischalfin, because all of them change. Ministers can come, ministers can go. The king, malka loy mischalif, the king is eternal, the king is king forever. Therefore, I want the king. Right? And the Medrash explains, so too, all the other nations of the world chose other forces to lead them. Some nations serve the sun, some nations serve the moon, some nations serve the stars, which all of these things, if seen as independent from God, are part of tumah, are part of impurity. In other words, they're things which conceal God, they don't necessarily reveal God. But there was one pikeach, there was one nation which was smart, and said, "Ano nosiv malka, we want the king, we want to connect directly to God." That's what the Medrash says. Now, we need to examine, we need to understand, is what's the novelty in it? Why would I choose anything else? Who would say that I want to connect to the minister and not to the king? Obviously, I want to connect to the king. He's the highest power. What would I gain by connecting or getting nourishment from anything else besides for God? If I have a choice, either I get nourishment from the sun, or I get nourishment from the one who created the sun. Of course I get nourishment from the one who created the sun. Why would anybody else choose otherwise? And why are we considered so smart for choosing that way? Bikeach, we're so intelligent, we're so smart, we came up with this unbelievable thing, let's choose God. Why else? So the answer is as follows. The answer is that in order to be part of the world of holiness, in other words, if you subscribe to that world, you need to play by the rules of that world. And depending how well you keep the rules, that's how much you'll get. What does that mean? All right? It means as follows, that there's a system. And the system is that, in other words, the system meaning the way things should work, is that God rests or gives blessings to, which in other words, he puts himself in places which are subservient to him. Right? It says in the Talmud that God says that I can be everywhere, besides for one place. Somebody who has a gaiva, somebody who has ego, Ein ani v'hu yicholim lader. Me and him cannot be together. God and somebody else's ego don't go hand in hand. Why is that? Not because, you know, God is some, you know, because he doesn't leave room for anybody else. The reason is because he is, in essence, the only true existence. And therefore, in order to have a connection to that, you have to recognize that. You have to recognize that he is the only true existence and I'm really nothing. Right? So the system, the normal, the rules demand that in order to get God's blessings, in order to connect to God, you need to give yourself over to him. Right? You need to be dependent on him. And depending how given over you are, that's how much sustenance you'll get. Right? An example of this is the soul and the body. Right? I'm not talking about now the godly soul. I'm talking about the very fact that I'm alive, that's the soul, and then there's a physical body. Right? We touched on this before. The body is totally subservient to the soul. If I have a desire, which desires come from the soul, to put my hand into boiling hot water, I'll do it. It's going to damage the body, and the body will scream out in pain, but no one asks the body's opinion. Because the body knows that it has no life on its own, and its entire existence and life only comes from the soul. Right? And therefore, the more subservient, so to speak, the body is, in other words, the less the body feels itself, the more life it has. Have you ever noticed that when you're feeling very well, you do not feel yourself? When you feel yourself, when you feel your head, that's called in English a headache. Right? When you feel your hand, that means your hand's hurting. If nothing's wrong, you don't feel yourself. Why? Because your body is so to speak, given over to the soul. It doesn't feel itself as an independent existence. The more it does feel itself as an independent existence, that's called I'm sick. That means I'm lacking life. Right? And the same thing is when you're talking about the world in general as a big body and the soul of the world, which is God. The more subservient, the more the world puts itself on the side, or more anything puts itself on the side, the more life it has, the more sustenance it has. And that's why it brings down that malachim, angels, live more than people. Why? Because angels are more subservient to God than people. Therefore, they have more of a connection to real life. That's the system. That's the way it works. Right? Now, even if somebody is subservient to God, what I'm going to get is still limited. The amount of sustenance that I'll get from godliness is still limited. Why? Because anything based upon a system is automatically defined and automatically limited. If I'm getting something based on rules, that automatically puts it into a box. It's defined how much. As much as I keep the rules, that's how much I get. No matter how well I keep the rules, it's always going to be limited to that box, limited to that definition. So being part of the club of holiness is not simple. You have to abide by the rules. You have to be totally subservient to God. And if I'm not 100% subservient, I will get less. And even if I am, it's limited. It's defined. Because it works on a system. But then the question is, how does the forces of impurity exist? If the only way to have real existence and to have sustenance from God is to be subservient to him, so how does the world of ego and impurity and klippa, how do these forces exist? The answer is that truth is it doesn't deserve to exist. It exists and it gets sustenance from God because God wants it to exist. It doesn't exist on its own merit. It exists on God's merit. Why does God want it to exist? For various reasons. Very simply, he wants to give us free choice. He wants there to be a force of evil in the world. He wants it to be concealed, nor that we should reveal him, with all the explanations. But God wants these forces to exist. In other words, God is so unlimited, he is even able to give sustenance to something which denies him. It's like light doesn't shine on me if I go like this. If I block my eyes, I won't be able to see because I'm not letting the light in. All right? But God is more powerful than that. And we'll discuss this idea a little later regarding something else. But he's so infinite that he can even give life to something which does not abide by the system, because God transcends that system. In other words, comes out that in a way, the forces of impurity get sustenance from a higher place, seemingly, than what holiness does. Because holiness is part of a system. It has to follow the rules. And if it doesn't follow the rules, it gets less, and the more, and even then it's limited. But the forces of impurity get sustenance from something which transcends that system. And therefore they get a lot of life. They get a lot of sustenance. Because there's no rules, so it just gets infinite amount. Which is one of the explanations given why evil prospers. Why does the forces of impurity, why are they so strong? Right? Because the only way they exist to begin with is because God transcends the system, which means they're getting life from higher than rules, higher than reason, higher than limitation. And therefore comes out that to be in the club of impurity is actually more attractive. There's no rules. It's all for free. I don't need to do anything. God just wants me to exist because he wants impurity to be there, so we should be challenged. And therefore I'll get sustenance, and I'll get unlimited sustenance, unlimited life. That's the intelligence. That's the depth of the Jewish nation, that they chose God over that. And they chose to be holy and not be in the side of impurity. And what was their reason? Because kulu mischalfin umalkoloi mischalf. Which means God doesn't change. Which in other words means that teaches me two things, which probably connect it. Number one, God is truth. If someone who's spiritually sensitive understands that even if I'm getting less, it doesn't matter. I'm getting truth. I'm connected to the truth. Impurity denies the truth. Impurity is the opposite of truth. The forces which deny God, something which conceals God, is living a lie. Is not living according to the truth. The Jew understands when he chooses God that he's choosing truth. So it's okay, so I'm getting less. Who cares? I don't care. I'm living a life of truth. And the truth is that it's even more than that. That this situation, that holiness is getting a very limited amount of life and sustenance, and the forces of impurity seem to be thriving, is only temporary. And that's what we say over here, b'ven odom she'ein loy seshua, that does not have salvation. What is that referring to? That's referring to the time of salvation, when Mashiach will come. Well, there'll be no use anymore for the forces of evil. The forces of evil will expire. There will be no use for them, because when Mashiach will come, the truth will be revealed. All the challenges will be over. Exile will be over. And it's just will be a life which where God is the obvious reality. God is revealed. And there will not be evil anymore. Evil will be eradicated. So you need to look a little bit deeper. You need to look into the future and realize that this, that evil prospers nowadays and it seems more tempting to be on that side, it's a temporary situation. The ministers change, but the king doesn't. Somebody who's connected to holiness, that's truth, and that's everlasting. That will be forever. Because ultimately, goodness, godliness will triumph over evil. And that's why we say over here, Al tiftuchu b'nedivim. Don't be fooled into thinking that because evil prospers, because the forces of impurity seem to be getting sustenance from a much more infinite and transcendent and unlimited place, don't be fooled into that. Know that b'ven adam she'ein lo yisushua, there's no salvation there, because when salvation will happen, when the world will be free from this evil, evil will be eradicated, there will be nothing left. On the other hand, holiness, the Jewish people, anything connected to God is eternal and forever. That's a very powerful lesson from that line. Okay. Then we have a little bit further on in this paragraph, towards the bottom of the page. The Lord releases those who are bound. Hashem matir asurim. Hashem pekeach ivrim. Hashem opens up the eyes of the blind. Hashem zoikev kufufim. He makes those erect who are bent. Or those who are bowed, he makes them stand up straight. That's a literal translation. But these words are also referring to the spiritual journey of prayer and why we need God's help to pray. Because it's not easy. Why is it not easy? Because there can be three problems. When a person tries to pray, a person's trying to connect to God, a person's trying to arouse a feeling for God, a person's trying to change and come closer to God, there are three obstacles. They are bound, they're in prison, they're blind, or they're bent. What do these three things represent? Someone who is bound, that means they are imprisoned in material, in physicality and materialism. They cannot bring what they know into their heart. They can't make what they understand into what they feel. That's what means they're bound. In Hebrew, it's called timtum halev, which means my heart is blocked. I can understand godliness. So we're talking about a person here that understands the truth, that's able to contemplate the truth. The problem is that since they're so bound in materialism, they're so stuck in physical temptations and physical pleasures, and they cannot bring what they understand into what they feel. And then we have somebody who is blind. What does it mean, someone who's blind? Someone who's blind doesn't see the reality. You can know and feel, but you don't actually see it that way in the world. That's what I mean, someone's blind. You can know that everything exists, you can even feel that everything exists, but unfortunately, you should never know such a thing. Someone who's blind cannot see that everything that they know and understand and feel is the reality. Which that represents a further problem. Even if I can bring what I understand into what I feel, but sometimes it's hard to translate all of that into that should become my reality. That should become the actual way that I live life. It's a whole different story. Just because I understand that it's the truth, or even just because I feel that it's the truth, doesn't mean I'll actually live that truth. And that's the problem spiritually when someone is blind, spiritually speaking. But then there's the worst problem of all. Someone who is bent. Someone who is bent means that even their mind cannot comprehend the truth. What does it mean someone's bent? It means their mind is lower. Their head is lower. Which means the first case, someone who is bound, means that although I understand the truth, but I find it hard to feel that way. But sometimes people are so steeped into the physical world, into materialism, into physical pleasures, that their mind is confused. Even what they understand is wrong. Right. So these are three issues that a person can have while they're praying. Either they understand the truth but can't feel it. Either they understand the truth and feel it but can't bring that into reality. Or the worst problem is they can't even understand the truth. They just can't comprehend that God is the truth because they're so involved in other things. And that's why to pray, we need God's help. In other words, we pray for God's help, but we also, in order to pray, we need God's help to begin with. Because in order to pray, we need to be freed from all of these problems. We need to be freed from prison. We need to be free that our heart should be able to be open and feel the truth. We need to, our eyes need to be open to see reality, that everything that we experience in prayer should actually be translated into the real world. And then, of course, the worst problem of all, in order to pray, we need God to help us, to lift us higher than what we are pursuing the whole day, and at least have some sort of a connection, a possibility to be able to understand and comprehend God's truth. So that's that paragraph. That's what we'll do today from that paragraph. Moving on to the next paragraph on page 35. We have again the first verse, a very vital point about prayer. And we say like this, Hallelujah, praise be the Lord. Ki toiv zamra elekeinu, sing to our God, for he is good. Ki no'im nova sehila, for he is pleasant, praise befits him. Which, that's the literal translation. But you could translate it differently. You could translate it like this. Ki toiv zamra elekeinu. It is good to sing to God. It is pleasant to give him praise. In other words, praising God itself is enjoyable. Itself is meaningful. Right? Sometimes we praise God as a reaction. In other words, we understand God's greatness, we understand God's kindness, and the praise is a result of that awareness of God's greatness or kindness. Right? So therefore, it's very important not to rush through prayers, because the more you pray and the more you think about what you're saying, the more you'll understand God's greatness and the more you'll be able to comprehend God's kindness. But then there's another point why one should not rush prayers and why it's so important to pray. Forget about, well not forget about, it's also important, but not only is it important and is the goal of prayer to understand God's greatness, understand God's kindness, but the goal of prayer is prayer itself. The very experience of praising God, that itself is meaningful, that itself is enjoyable, that itself is an amazing experience. Not always do we need to think, what now? In other words, I finished praying. Do I have any deeper understanding of God? Hopefully you do. But let's say you didn't. But you spent a half hour, you spent 45 minutes, spent an hour praising God, you spent an hour experiencing a connection to God. That itself is the goal. Even if it didn't get any further. Of course, it would be better if you pray and you can think about the greatness of Hashem and then gain a whole new appreciation for God. Of course, that's good. But even before that, ki toiv zamra lekeinu, it is good to sing to God. That is in itself a goal. That in itself is an end of itself. It's an opportunity to praise God. And that's a reason just to lose yourself in prayers. To totally just lose yourself and experience this unbelievable experience. And it's an enjoyable experience. It's a very meaningful experience. To totally think about the truth for 45 minutes. Praise meaning connect, appreciate the truth of God for a couple of minutes a day. Right. As we go, this paragraph is a very important paragraph, because a big bulk of it discusses how God makes nature work. If you have a look, like 8 lines from the top, or 7 lines from the top, sorry. We have the pasuk over here, the verse, Hamechase shamayim ba'ovim, who covers the heavens with clouds. Hameichin la'oretz motor, who prepares for the earth rain. Hamatzmiach harim chotzir, who makes the mountains grow grass. Noisin lefei malachma, gives the animals food, bread. Here we discuss the cycle of nature. It's clouds, the clouds give rain, as we can see. The rain causes grass to grow, animals have what to eat. It seems to just run, it seems to just be. And in each step of the way over here, we can think that it's all by chance. In other words, not chance, it's all nature. It just happens to run this way. Clouds grow in the sky, it gets too heavy, the water comes down. There's something in the ground that causes it, there's some strength in the ground that causes that when water hits it, it grows plants, and automatically the animals feel a desire to go and eat it. But the truth is that every single step of the way over here, we need God. Nature is not a cause. Nature is a description. Nature is just a description of what happened here. The clouds gathered, the rain fell, the plants grew, and the animals ate. That's nature. But that's a description, that's not a cause. The cause for all of these things is not nature, is God. God causes the clouds to gather in the sky. If God would want, no matter how heavy the clouds would be, rain wouldn't fall. God has to allow that to happen. If God would want, no matter how much rain would hit the ground, nothing would grow. If God would want, no matter how much grass there was, animals wouldn't feel desire to eat. All of these things is God causing it to happen, God allowing it to happen. It's not, there's no other cause besides for God doing it. Before this, two verses before this, we say like this, in describing God's involvement in the creation and his greatness, we say like this. Godoil adineinu v'rav koyach. Great is our master and abounding in might. We use the word koyach, his strength. The word power, koyach, or ability, has great significance here, and it brings out a very, very deep concept. But in order to understand this, we need to examine something else, another concept. This is a Kabbalistic concept which is explained. That there are, let's examine two ways that a higher being can affect something else, which could either be God in the world, it could be the sun giving light to the world, it can be a teacher giving a student intellect, it can be my hand throwing a stone. Right? In other words, I'm affecting something else. And the two ways that we're going to examine is the difference between power and light. Okay, those words, those are the key words, power and light. What does that mean? Let's examine two examples here. We have the sun giving sunlight to the world. Right? So there's the sun. The sun gives off light, and that light lights up the world, it gives warmth to the world, etc. Then let's look at another example. My hand has in it a power to throw. I then give off that power to a stone, and the stone starts to fly. So there's the sun giving light to the world, and there's my hand has a power of throwing, giving that power to the stone. What's the difference between the two? So let's examine this. Let's look at this a little bit deeper. In order for the light to give light to the world, it needs to be connected to the sun on a constant basis. There's no such thing as sunlight disconnected from the sun. What happens if a cloud blocks a ray of the sun? The ray of the sun does not go further. Right? It stops. Because anything blocking, anything that disconnects it from its source, it stops to be. The sunlight exists based upon the fact that it's totally connected to its source constantly. Another idea. Let's say I don't see the sun. I don't see the sun, but I see the sunlight. The very fact that the sunlight, that brings me to the awareness that there is a sun. In other words, the connection between the sunlight and the sun is not only that it's dependent on it, but it also shows it. It brings out the awareness of the existence of the sun within it. A third point, not only do I know that the sun exists, I know about the sun through its light. I know that the sun is hot. I know that the sun is light. I know that the sun maybe even has healing powers, obviously given to by God, but we're talking now naturally speaking. Right? How do I know that? I've never touched the sun. How do I know it's hot? Because I've felt its light. Right? That's how I know that the sun is hot. The sunlight tells me not only that the sun exists, but actually tells me about the sun. Why do all these three things happen? Why is it so essential for the sunlight to be connected to the sun? Why do I know about the sun through its sunlight? Because that's connected to, if you look deeper, what is light all about? What is the sunlight all about? The sunlight is all about the sun and not about what it's lighting up. Meaning, if you would be able to go into the light's mind, so to speak, what's its agenda? Its agenda is not to light up the world. Its agenda is to reveal the sun. How do I know that? If you were to take away the world, take away Earth, would the sun stop shining? No. It happens to be the world in between, and therefore the sun happens to be shining on the world. But that's not what the sunlight's about. The sunlight is the sun shining, the sun being revealed further, extended further. Right? And that's why the sunlight actually shines equally everywhere. It can be the most beautiful palace and can be the most disgusting garbage dump. The sunlight will shine there equally. Why? Because it's not about where it's shining to. It's just about shining. If there's something in the way, we'll get lit up from it. Fine, but that's not what I'm about. It's not what I'm having in mind. All right. For example, you can have a teacher teaching a student directly, right, actually giving them a class. Then you can have, let's say, a teacher was learning out loud by just on his own, on his or own, right? And it happens to be someone was passing by, and they understood what that teacher was saying. That's like light of the sun. The teacher, in that case, didn't even know there was a student. It happens to be they passed by, right? The agenda here is not about anybody else. It's all about me. Right? On the other hand, the power in my hand, and we'll see in a second why I'm calling it power. It's called in Hebrew koyach, the powers that my soul has. For example, the power to throw. That's not the light of the soul, that's the power of the soul. Why? Because the idea here, all three things are different. First of all, how does my power affect something else? Specifically, through becoming disconnected from my hand. If the power is in my hand, it's not going to make a stone fly. The only way it's going to make the stone fly is if that force leaves my hand and goes into the stone. Mm-hmm. And that's why, technically speaking, if I didn't know that stones don't fly, I would not know that somebody threw the stone. There's nothing about the stone that's telling me that someone threw it. It's only intellectual. I just know, I happen to know, I'm sophisticated enough to know that stones don't fly, so if I know someone has to throw it. But there's nothing about the stone that actually shows me anything about the person that threw it. The person could be smart, could be not smart, could be short, could be tall. I have no idea. It doesn't show me anything. It doesn't reveal anything. Why doesn't it reveal anything? Because what's the agenda here? The agenda, when the soul has a power to throw, that's just an example, right? Example, the soul has the force of throwing, and it can give it to whatever it wants to, right? What's the agenda here? To reveal the soul? No. The agenda is to make things throw. The agenda is, the purpose here is the stone, not the soul, not the one who has the power. The stone is, the point here is, who am I giving this power to? Or who do I have power over? Not where is the power coming from. That's not the point. Right? The whole idea of the soul having these powers is in order to affect something else. Right? These two systems exist in relation between God and the world as well. You have spiritual worlds where God is revealed, and you have this physical world. The spiritual worlds are like sunlight. God is revealed there. In other words, there's no independent creation there. It's not about anything else other than God. It's a revelation of godliness. It's not about creating something else. It's not about going to a different domain. It's about God being revealed. That's light. That's like sunlight. Where is God's power? We say in this pasuk, "Verav koyach," his great power, in this physical world. Because here is a whole different thing. Here, God has put himself into something which is not him, which does not reveal him, which denies him, which conceals him. Here, the agenda is totally opposite. It's not about God wanting to reveal himself. Here, the agenda is God being powerful, being so powerful that he can even create something else outside of himself. His power reaches beyond himself. That's why it's called power. Why is it called the power? Why, when I say that I have the ability to throw, why is that an ability? Why is that a power? It's power because it's powerful. The soul has so much power, it's able to break through its own barrier and go into something else. Light doesn't go anywhere else. It's all about the sun. It doesn't go out of the world of the sun. in theory, right? No, it's in its agenda. The power in my hand to make a stone fly breaks free of where it comes from and goes into something else. That's how God creates the world, with koyach, with power. He has the power to create something, so to speak, outside of him, meaning that feels that as if it's outside of him. Which in a way actually brings out God's greatness more than when God is revealed. Because when God's revealed, that's like just normal. In other words, that's a natural progression. It's natural, just like the sun, sunlight. This is normal. The sun is here, the sun is revealed, and nothing else. It didn't go anywhere else. It just continued to be. It's a natural progression. When God reveals himself in spiritual worlds, that's just a continuation of his own existence. So big deal, right? It doesn't really bring out how infinite you are. Or better words, it doesn't bring out how true you are. Where is the truth of God brought out? When there's opposition. Where there's something which is blocking him, and nevertheless he can go through that. By sunlight, as soon as something blocks it, it ceases to exist. Why? Because it's a revelation of the sun. As soon as the sun won't be revealed anymore, there's no such thing as sunlight. That is what sunlight is, revelation of the sun. If there's no revelation, I'm not here. God is truer than just being revealed. God is. He exists essentially. He exists with true existence that is everywhere, even where he's apparently not. Even where there's opposition, even where there's clouds. All right? The ability to be somewhere else where he's not shining, where it's a foreign area, it's somewhere where he's not revealed, and God's acting within there. His power even reaches that. Right? It takes absolute truth to be somewhere or to be in something that does not reveal me, and I still act there, and I still have power there, and I'm still there. And that's God. Godol adineinu v'rav koyach. Our master is great and his power is great. And how does it bring it out? The whole paragraph goes on to describe God's creation. Why does that bring out God's power again? Because that's God's power that is able to go, so to speak, beyond his own realm, beyond his own revelation. He's even able to be where he isn't, so to speak. Right?
At the beginning, you suggested that isn't.
He isn't?
God has a problem with being in a space where there's ego.
Right, and that's why he's not. That's exactly the point. He's not revealed there. He can only be
He's there, but he's
right.
Not.
Revealed. What does it mean when I say, yeah, and it's a good point to bring up. What does it mean when I say God doesn't want to be there? God is everywhere. Right, that's the whole point there. He's everywhere, yeah, even where he isn't, right? But it means to say where he is, when he says, I can't be there, it means I can't be expressed there.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. Okay. What does this all mean to us? Maybe we can try to learn a lesson from all this. So, the back of the handout, I put the text of a story here that I mentioned last week to bring out a totally different point, but I want to just examine the story. It's an amazing meaning to this story. It's a story of the woman and Elisha. And I've translated it's not good English here for a reason, because in order to say, because I translate it very literally to the Hebrew words, because in order to bring out the meaning of it, it has to fit with the Hebrew words. So the words are as follows. There was one woman, the expression in Hebrew is Isha Achas, which would probably be better translated, there was a woman, but in terms of what I want to bring out here, there was one woman who cried out to Elisha, the prophet Elisha, saying, my husband, which in Hebrew is Ishi, has died, and the tax collector has taken my two children as slaves for himself. Elisha said to her, what do you have in your house? She answered, one jug of oil. Elisha said, go and borrow empty vessels from your neighbors. And then I didn't put the rest of the story because it's not relevant here, but the rest of the story was that she poured this one jug of oil into all the empty vessels and it kept on going. And he said that you'll sell the oil, you'll be able to pay back the tax collectors, and you and your children will live from the extras. That's the literal translation of the text. Now, what does this all mean spiritually? Obviously, the story happened, but what does it mean in a spiritual sense? And it brings out the point that I was bringing up before. When you say Isha, a woman, that's referring to the Jewish soul. God is the man, God is the husband, and we are the woman, we are the bride, we are the wife. And we have the neshama, the soul, crying to Elisha. The word Elisha in Hebrew can be divided into two. Eli, or Keli, God, Sha, of salvation. The soul is crying out to God. Avdcha Ishi, your servant, my husband. The word Ishi can also mean my fire. The soul is saying, my fire, the burning love that my soul has for God, the love of God, the fear of God, the burning emotion that I have has died. My soul has ceased to feel anything. And then it says the tax collectors, and the tax collector in Hebrew is noisha, which can also actually mean to forget. And that's talking about the animal soul. The evil inclination which causes me to forget about God has taken my two children as slaves. Children also refers to a person's emotions. Emotions are children from intellect. So my two children are the two emotions of love and fear. That before it was Ishi, it was my fire, the love and fear was to God, but the tax collector, the evil inclination, has taken my love and fear and channeled it in his direction, in direction of evil, of impurity. So Elisha asks, so what do you have left? What strengths of your soul do you have left? Do you have anything to offer? Do you have anything with which to serve God? And she answers, I don't. I only have a jug of oil. Oil, you don't have the time to get into this now, but oil represents the essence of the soul. Oil has an interesting characteristic. Oil remains above from everything, but it actually becomes absorbed in everything. You ever realize, you ever spilled oil everywhere? It's everywhere. You touch it, you can't get rid of it. It sort of becomes one with the place where it is, which represents the essence of the soul, which on the one hand is totally transcendent from everything, but on the other hand is the essence of everything. That's a deep concept, and we don't have time to get into that now, but just the jug of oil, that small jug of oil, represents the essence of the soul. Without any powers. In other words, without any feeling, without any intellectual understanding, I'm just, the essence of the soul is still there, but I have nothing to express it with. Says Elisha, take empty vessels, which means do God's commandments even if it's empty, even if you don't feel anything, even if you don't feel any love or any fear for God, do what God wants. And then if you do that, you and your children will live with extras, meaning in a way, says Elisha, that's a deeper way of serving God than if you would have the emotional connection to God. Why? For the same reason that we explained before. If I love and fear God, then it's just a natural progression. I have a soul, which is essentially connected to God. That translates into a feeling. I love and I fear God. And then that translates to the fact that I serve God. It's all automatic. It's like light. It's all one big revelation. But then I have a situation where there's a wall in between. It's true. The essence of the soul is there. That connection is there. But there's a blockage. I don't feel it. I don't experience it. There's no expression of this. There's no revelation. But nevertheless, I keep God's commandments. That brings out the truth of my soul. That even when my soul is not being expressed, where there's no love and fear of God, where I don't have an appreciation for God, nevertheless, I do what he wants. Why? Because my connection to God is truth. It doesn't need to be expressed. It just needs to be. Because it's there, therefore it always will be. Even when it's not expressed, even when it's not revealed, even when it's not felt, my soul has the koyach, has the power to do what God wants anyway, to break through that wall, even in a realm where, so to speak, the soul, that connection is not. It's not being felt. And anyways, do what God wants. And that's the lesson we can learn from this. All right.